You know, I've preached at a few places throughout New England as being a part of this residency program through NETS, and I must say I have to appreciate a taller pulpit. So maybe Barr would only understand what I'm talking about there. So thank you for having me this morning. It's a pleasure to be here. We've already been blessed with the worship this morning, so I'm just thankful to be here, and let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we are so grateful just to gather together as your people, gather here this morning on this Sunday morning to worship you, to honor you, to glorify you. And so I pray now that as we begin to go through your word, that you would attend to the preaching of your word by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would help us to be able to see Christ in our text this morning, to behold him, to be transformed into his image. I pray that you would call people to yourself, that you would edify your saints. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. On February 18th, 1812, Adoniram Judson and his wife Anne set sail on the open sea with a vision to reach the unreached country of Burma with the gospel. They became known as America's first ever missionaries. And there was excitement and anticipation, a start of a potential worldwide movement to see Christ be known among the nations. But it didn't take long for that excitement to kind of taper off and for hardships to sink in. During their long journey to Burma, the Judsons' first baby was born dead. Once they got there and throughout their time there, they had two more children. Their second child lived only to be 17 months old and also died. Their third child, Maria Judson, lived to be 2 years old and also died of a disease. When her second child died, Anne Judson wrote this in her journal. She said, "Our hearts were bound up with this child. We felt he was our earthly all, our only source of innocent recreation in this heathen land. But God saw it was necessary to remind us of our error and to strip us of our only little all. Oh, may it not be in vain that he has done it. May we so improve it that he will stay with his hand and say, 'It is enough.'" The Judsons faced incredible difficulty, and trials that they faced were constant and repetitive as waves crashing on the shore. They didn't see the first convert in their ministry for over 6 years. Not long after they arrived in Burma, Adoniram was falsely accused as a spy and was put in prison and was faced unbelievable suffering and torture. Every single night for years, he was hung upside down by his feet, with his shoulders and head only resting on the ground. Meanwhile, his pregnant wife Anne was alone fending for herself, and she was making daily trips back and forth to the prison just to get a glimpse, just a moment, to give her husband some words of encouragement. 2 miles there, 2 miles back home. Every day. Soon, Anne got deathly ill and she also passed away. When Adoniram got out of prison, he remarried, but not long after, his second wife also passed away. So get this. Adoniram had 13 children in total, and all but 6 of them tragically died. And so, as you can imagine, as I'm continuing here, they're throughout their life, trial after trial, after trial, after trial. They faced death, adversity, hardship, suffering, heartbreak, and distress. Now, I know we may not all experience trials to this extent or even in the same exact way, but the reality If we live long enough, we all face trials of some kind. And we all feel the pain that the suffering brings, don't we? So my question for us this morning is, how should a Christian respond in the face of trials? And what is God's role when trials actually come? Or to put it another way, is there a divine purpose or a goal in the trials? Or are they just happenstance? Something that we just have to bear with as human beings? Last week, we started a new sermon series in the book of James, and we'll take a few months to continue to walk through that together. And this morning, I believe our passage answers these specific questions. And it's the first 12 verses of chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, I would invite you to open to the book of James, chapter 1. And I'll begin by first reading the first 4 verses. James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James, who Wes described last week as the half-brother of Jesus and leader of the Jerusalem church, is writing this letter to a group of Jewish believers who have been scattered and dispersed from Jerusalem due to persecution. And the context of that scattering, as we saw last week, was in Acts chapter 8. And what we see right from the opening of this letter is that James is commanding his hearers to keep the right perspective when facing trials. Namely, that their response to the trials that they are facing would reflect the nature of the saving faith that they say that they profess. A faith that results in a transformed way of thinking and living. A faith that is spiritually consistent and spiritually whole and not wavering or not divided. And this is precisely the underlying message throughout the whole entire book of James. What he's really trying to say throughout this whole entire book is that true and genuine faith produces changed values, changed perspectives, a changed life. Simply put, true and genuine faith works, even in the midst of trials. And so if you notice, after the greeting in verse 1, James gets straight to the point to this first command. And look what he says in verse 2. He says that we are to count it all joy when we meet various trials. Now, if you're like most people, I suspect that whenever trials unexpectedly come at your doorstep, you can easily tend to stop thinking and start feeling. It's easy, isn't it, to let our emotional state really drive the ship and interpret our experiences. But what James is saying here is that we first need to stop and think clearly about our trials and not to over-identify with our emotions and allow them to distort our perspective of reality. We need to engage our minds and process our trials through a godly perspective. So, James first says to count it all joy. In other words, to think, to consider, to examine. The idea here is to calculate and to consider your trials in light of God's eternal and redemptive purposes and to count them as pure joy. Now, let me just clarify what James is not saying. He's not saying that the trial itself is joyful. And everyone probably said, amen. And therefore, we shouldn't conclude that we need to be like robots that are walking around and trying to persuade ourselves to be chipper when we're really seriously experiencing real hurt or pain or sorrow. He's not commanding us to just suppress all of our emotions and to pretend that we're not really experiencing the pain or the grief that we have in the trial. Because trials are painful. I mean, the last time I checked, that's why they were called trials. If they weren't painful, we'd call them fun or something like that. But the trials, we experience pain. We experience sorrow, and they are real emotions that are felt deeply. So, James's point is that we are to consider every trial as an opportunity to rejoice in the greater purposes that God is doing in you and through you. To look past the current circumstance of your trials to its anticipated outcome, to its eschatological goal, to its actual purpose in your life. And what's that goal specifically? Let's look back at verses 2-4 again. He says to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Why can believers respond to trials with joy? Because James says we know. We know what? That God has specifically ordained and designed trials in such a way to perfect our faith and produce in us steadfastness, wholeness, and perfection. Perfection that we will ultimately have and attain when we're in heaven, when we will receive our glorified bodies, and we will truly be lacking in nothing, enjoying being in the presence of Jesus for eternity. But what James is saying here is that God's goal in our trials for the here and now is to perfect our Christian character and to make us fit for that time. To make us fit for heaven. And so James's language that he's using in these first few verses is very similar to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 3-5. This is what he says here. He says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. See, the goal is to purify your faith, to make you more dependent upon Christ, and to produce in you endurance to the end. And here's why this is so important for us this morning. And somebody may really need to hear this. This is what this means. It means that your trials that you experience are not meaningless. The suffering that you experience from whatever trial that you are facing is not unprofitable. It's not worthless. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Listen, brothers and sisters, every single ounce of pain that you experience from your trials, every second of misery, is producing a peculiar glory that you will receive in heaven if you look at it from the eyes of genuine faith. And so I'm wondering, how do you characteristically respond to trials or difficult circumstances in your life? Would you say that you generally look at them through the eyes of faith? Through the lens of eternity? Or is your general disposition to trials in your life maybe more of complaining or grumbling that they're actually here. If you were to use James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 as a diagnostic to your own soul, are there warning signs that are flashing on the dashboard? Or is everything generally checking out pretty well? Because those with true faith will lean into this verse because we know that even that we might not be able to rejoice in our current circumstances, we can still have joy and rejoice in the Lord because we know that God is sovereignly in control and that our trials are ultimately producing something in us, something of eternal value. So let me just encourage you this morning that don't look to what is seen. Look to the things that are unseen. Whatever you may be experiencing, whatever trials in your life that you're going through, whether it's trials in your marriage or difficulty parenting children or trials of being separated from friends and family, trials at your job, trials within a transition. Whatever you are walking through at this moment, fix your eyes on the eternal. And walk through your trials with the eyes of true and genuine faith. And rejoice in the Lord. Because He is perfecting you through it. And making you fit for heaven. But knowing intellectually to rejoice in trials is not the same as actually doing it practically, is it? Right? It's like I can say all this all day long and we can know these facts, but actually doing it is another thing, which is why we need wisdom, which is what James gets at in verses 5-8. So let's pick it back up in verses 5-8 here. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Now, what do we need most whenever we're experiencing trials? The answer, wisdom. We need wisdom. Because think about what the most common reaction is when trials come. Typically, it's like, it's fear, right? It's anxiety. It's a lack of trust in God. It's a desire for control. How many times have you said to yourself whenever you're experiencing trials, why me, Lord? This trial is not producing anything good. Why is this happening to me? This isn't fair. But how many times have you submitted to the testing of the Lord and submitted to Him and said, Lord, I need wisdom? See, the question for you this morning is, are you reacting to your trial or are you responding to it in a godly manner? And there's a difference because reactions go like this. Something happens, you panic, and then you proceed out of your panic. But responses tend to go like this. Something happens, you pause, you process, you pray, maybe you plan, and then you proceed. So evaluate yourself this morning. What's your go-to when things don't usually go as expected? Because when unexpected trials come, I think most of us would probably agree that we tend to react to things, react to our issues, which is why we need wisdom. But not just any wisdom. What we need is godly wisdom. We need the wisdom that is from above and not of this world. This type of wisdom is more than just data. It's more than just a bunch of head knowledge. It's actually the actions, the actual behavior or the conduct that you carry yourself based on what you believe about God. One author put it this way: wisdom is the endowment of heart and mind which is needed for the right conduct in life. I think that's a pretty good way to put it. It's knowledge that's practically lived out. That's what wisdom is. And in chapter 3, what we'll see in a few weeks, in chapter 3, James defines heavenly wisdom in contrast to worldly wisdom. And so this is what he says in verse 13. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." And then he describes what godly wisdom is, and he says that wisdom is from above, wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And so notice what James is doing here. He's describing wisdom's characteristics. He's, in the context of James, this really confirms for us that the processing or possessing godly wisdom is equivalent to possessing true and genuine faith. It's the fruit of real faith. It's the fruit of genuine faith. Fruit that must be increasingly pursued, especially when under trials. And so if we know that we need wisdom, what shall we do? Well, James says, let him ask God, who gives generously, and it will be given to him. But notice something here. The giving of wisdom is rooted where? It's rooted in God's character. It's rooted in his own goodness, in his generosity to be willing to give. He gives out of his perfect goodness and love towards his children. Which is an amazing thought to think about. The God of this Bible, the creator of heaven and earth, is a God who gives. Think about it. He gives all of us breath and physical life right now. He has given us creation, his creation to enjoy. He has given us great and precious promises in the Word of God. And ultimately, he has given us his Son as the payment for our sins, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. This is a generous and gracious God who loves to give to his children. And he gives ungrudgingly, without reproach. And so as James says in later in chapter 1, which we'll talk about next week in verse 17, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. But notice this, we don't approach God in any way that we please. It says, in our asking, James says, we come to him in faith. To come to God in prayer, we must come properly with a true heart of full assurance of faith, as Hebrews chapter 10 says. Because it's the person who has resolved to be a doubter in God, who proves him or herself to be the unbeliever, who doesn't trust that God is actually really good, doesn't trust God for salvation, who cannot really truly have joy in the midst of trials and won't persevere and will ultimately not endure to the end. See, godly wisdom, generously given, is given to those who have faith. Faith in him. It's given to those who generally trust God characteristically in the trials and persevere with steadfast endurance because their faith is in Christ and rock solid confidence in his sovereign plan. The one who doubts, James says, is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person, he says, must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all of his ways. So, my wife and I have two boys. We have a 1-year-old and a 4-year-old who, Lord willing, will be with us next week that you guys will be able to actually meet. But my 1-year-old, Declan, when he is playing with a toy, and our 4-year-old, Everett, is wanting that toy, what do you think typically happens? I mean, the 4-year-old, Everett, is trying to yank the toy away from him, and now there's this battle that's being pursued of Declan pulling one way and Everett pulling one way for this specific toy. And that's like kind of like a picture of like a double-minded man. But instead of the back and forth that they're experiencing, it's as if both the boys are holding on to dear life for the toy, and they are sprinting in complete opposite directions. The double-minded person is a person who is double-souled, and their competing desires are completely opposed from one another, and they're going in complete different directions. And so, having the right posture when we're under trial is, as Wes said last week, is to submit. Is to submit to God's authority. It's to humble yourself and to seek God by prayer and faith. And to ask Him for your help. And to ask Him for His wisdom, for His guidance, for His character. Trusting Him throughout the process and depending on Him in our time of need so that you may walk through the trial you are facing with godly conduct and may persevere and endure through the testing. That's what godly responding looks like as opposed to reacting to your trials. And so looking ahead in verses 9 through 11, James further illustrates what godly wisdom looks like in the midst of trials. But not only responding the right way with the right posture, but remembering our heavenly position. So take a look with me in verses 9 through 11. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." James reminds his readers here to turn their eyes, kind of like we just sang a moment ago, to turn their eyes from the worldly comforts and to fix their eyes on eternity. His words are reminiscent of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, which says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." While you are under the heat of trials, how much do you think about eternity? Or do you let your mind wander kind of in the never-ending land of what-ifs? I want to challenge you today to turn your gaze from your temporal circumstances and fix them toward eternity for what you already have in Christ. Listen to what he says here again in verse 9. He says, he first addresses the lowly brother, which refers to his poor economic status. And this is what he tells them. He says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." In other words, James is saying that such a person should glory in his high position that he already has in Christ. That he should boast in that. When you glory in what eternity has waiting for you, doesn't it remind you of what Christ did on the cross? Doesn't it remind you of the gospel? Can you remember, Christian, that you were hopeless before Christ came and regenerated your dead heart to life by the power of the Holy Spirit? You were dead in your sins. Sin that separated you from God and which justly deserved eternal judgment. Remember the fact that we were unable to save ourselves. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. He made the lowly and humble rich with his eternal riches. That is something to boast about. That is something to get excited about. If you have been raised with Christ, Paul said in Colossians 3, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above and not on the things of this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Glory in your exaltation. Boast in your high position in Christ. Take your eyes off the temporal trial and fix them to what you already have in eternity with Jesus. That's the encouragement that James is commanding right here. But he's not just saying this to the poor believer who might have been tempted to grumble about their trial because of their economic status and circumstances that they're in. But he also says this to the rich believer. For the rich believer to boast in his humiliation. Those that are wealthy from a worldly perspective can be easily tempted to greed, to selfishness, to pursue money over all things. It's an easy temptation to have, to put their trust into worldly riches. And so James offers a warning here in verses 10 and 11, and he says, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So similar to the poor, the rich man must glory in his position in Christ, but in his humble position as being identified with the one who is despised and rejected by men. The one who has emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on the cross. I think Jeremiah chapter 9 verses 23 and 24 really summarize this the best. And this is what he says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. So the principle is the same for both the poor believer and the rich believer, the poor and the wealthy. Whatever trial that you face in life, whatever loss of worldly comforts that you may accrue, look toward your spiritual identity as the measure of your ultimate significance. And when your identity is rooted in Christ, you will endure the trials that you face and received the promised reward that James neatly summarizes in verse 12. Look quickly with me at verse 12 here. He says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. What does that mean? What is that? Well, it's eternal life. It's eternal life with Christ. It's heaven. It's what Revelation describes as the place with no tears and no sickness and no cancer and no disease and no trials. Pure bliss. No mourning anymore. That is the promise to those who endure. And when I think about this verse, I get a sense of anticipation for eternity. Don't you? Don't you just get like, I'm ready to be there right now. When I think about eternity with Christ, I'm motivated to persevere. I'm motivated to continue on and to not give up. Continue to fight the fight of faith. To remain steadfast. And I'm just reminded of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." See, the one who will endure, who will truly consider it all joy when they fall into various trials, who will be able to rejoice in their trials, is the one who has faith and has been tested and tried, proven to be genuine. And therefore, there'll be the one who will persevere until the end and receive the crown of life. That their faith has been perfected and purified and made complete. You can think about it this way. The perfecting of faith is like when gold or silver gets sent to a metal refiner. And what happens in this process is there's this process of intense heat that's called the smelting process. And the refiner repeats the process over and over to the precious metals, each time increasing the heat just a little bit more. And what happens is when the metal is in the heat, when the metal is in the heat, all the impurities inside the metal rise to the top, and it's called the dross. And what the refiner does is he scrapes off all the dross and then starts the process all over again, until the gold or silver is completely pure. And so this is a picture of what God is doing to us when we meet various trials in our life. He's using his own refining fire to bring out all of the impurities that are inside of us. And he uses that to perfect us, to make us fit for heaven, to prepare us for eternity. And James says that only those who persevere, who truly love God, or in other words, who truly have genuine faith, are those who have this promise of the crown of life. Which begs the question, do you have faith? And I'm not talking about mental assent to some spiritual facts. I'm talking about, do you have saving faith? Do you have a faith that has transformed your life? Because if you are unbelieving here this morning, this promise that we're talking about in verse 12 here is not yet for you. And to be completely honest, that is concerning to me. And I hope it's concerning to you. In your current state, you don't have the hope of heaven to look forward to. All you have is the here and now. You don't have these precious promises to hold on to and to grasp when things are difficult. You're like the double-minded man that James describes back earlier in verse 7, unstable, going back and forth. And so I'm concerned, if that's you this morning, I'm concerned for your own soul. And so can I just appeal to you this morning? When was the last time, if this is you, when's the last time that you actually considered the state of your own eternal soul? I'm asking you to examine yourself this morning. And can I share some good news? The offer of true joy and this genuine faith and everlasting life with Christ is available to you. The offer is handed to you this morning. It was made available whenever Christ took your place on the cross. Whenever he paid the penalty for your sin. Whenever he bore the wrath that you deserved. He did that for you. And if you want to lay hold of this promise this morning, it can be yours. by turning from your sin and trusting in Christ alone. You can come to him this morning and to receive the forgiveness of sins and experience what many in this room have probably experienced already, which is redemption. Forgiveness, hope, peace. So if that's you this morning, I hope that you see that your own need for salvation. I hope that you see that you need a Savior and that he is available to you this morning if you come to him by faith. So I plead with you to trust him, to passionately pursue him, to lean upon him for your salvation so that you too can have joy in the midst of your own suffering and hope beyond the grave. And so for those of us that are believing this morning, I'm wondering, as I said probably multiple times throughout this sermon so far, how much of your day do you spend dwelling, thinking, meditating on eternity? You know, my wife and I, we both have family in Missouri. And this past Christmas break, we traveled out there. And we have family in two different places in Missouri. One in Springfield, Missouri, one in Kansas City. And so we split up our time. But on our way back, on the plane ride back, we just got back this past Wednesday to Vermont. On the way back, I'm thinking to myself of, you know, it's nice to have vacation with family. But you guys all know how sometimes that is, right? It's like, I kind of need a vacation from my vacation, you know? It's just kind of exhausting, really. And I'm thinking about all the things that, the tasks that me and my wife need to do and the things that we have to do over the weekend. And I got to thinking that because of the demands and the pressures of our society today, it's so extremely easy just to focus on our daily task and move from one thing to the next without any thought whatsoever. And the upside of that, it's like you get a lot of stuff done. You get a lot of stuff accomplished. But the downside and the danger to that is that we tend to get so hyper-focused on the here and now that we completely lose sight of what's ahead of us. And as the people of God, who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who purchased us and is preparing for us an eternal and unshakable kingdom, we must remember what the author of Hebrews said. He said, For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And when it comes to the trials that we face, when we pause and gaze into eternity, the problems of this world become strangely dim, kind of like the song we sung this morning. And so, how might your perspective change about the struggles that you go through when you look at them through the lens of eternity? Let's try it out. I'm going to read a passage from the book of Revelation, and while I'm reading, I want you to fix your gaze upon this day. I want you to envision yourself there with Christ and to drink deeply from the well. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Are you longing for that day? Are you interpreting your trials through that lens? Looking past the temporal and fixing your gaze upon the eternal. Really, what I'm asking is that, are you feeling the ache and the yearning to be forever in the presence of Jesus Christ? The presence of your Savior, your King, your Rock, your Redeemer. If you are, you have hope. You have joy. You can truly rejoice in the Lord. You have peace. You have stability. Because and only because you have Christ. I mentioned in my introduction the trials and sufferings of Adoniram Judson. And so you'd be happy to know that he continued to have this eternal mindset that we're talking about. And he pursued Christ through all of his challenges and horrible circumstances that he faced. He kept the faith to the very end. He served the Burmese people for almost 40 years. And by the time he died, there was roughly 65 Christian congregations in Burma. And he saw many people come to faith in Christ and ended up translating the entire Bible into Burmese. A Bible translation that's actually still in use today. Right now, for thousands of people. And in the midst of all of his sufferings and trials, he never left. Just like remarkable. He never left Burma. He never quit. He persevered until the end. Why? Because he continued to entrust himself to God and fix his eyes on eternity with Jesus, knowing that one day he will be there. Toward the end of his life, when looking back on all of his sufferings, he said this: "If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." Whew. Wow. Brothers and sisters, your trials are a part of God's sovereign plan. A plan to perfect you, to purify your faith, and to make you fit for heaven. So let us trust him. Let us long for eternity with him. And may he give us the grace to count it all joy. Let's pray. Father, we are stand here really in awe of you. In awe of your kindness to us. That even when we were still sinners, at the right time, Christ came and died for us to redeem us, to give us life in himself, to give us joy for the here and now, but unspeakable joy that we will experience in eternity with him forever. Oh God, would you please help us to fix our eyes on that day? Would you help us think about eternity with you and allow that truth to help us rejoice through the life that we have right now, knowing that you are working in us, that you are perfecting us, and that you are making us ready for that time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.